What a joy it is every year to gather together. And as Nate mentioned a few minutes ago, a couple of years ago, we determined to give the Steadfast Bible Conference a direction for several years in advance. So we decided to dig deeply into the core mission of the church, and that is Colossians 1:28. Before we switched over to preaching from the Legacy Standard Bible, we use the English Standard Version, which says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." And so, to delve deeply into who we are as a church, we decided we're going to look at that verse for 5 years. Last year, year number one, we did "Him we proclaim, the humanity of Christ." This year, we're doing "Him we proclaim, the deity of Christ." Next year in 2024, based on warning everyone and teaching everyone, we'll have as our theme the Bible, the absolute authority of Scripture. In 2025, year four, the results of warning and teaching that we present everyone mature, our conference will be on the theme of Christ-like, the doctrine of sanctification. And then the fifth year in 2026, hopefully Christ has returned way before then, but the fifth year, the final phrase of Colossians 1:28 will be the theme, "In Christ, the glorious position of the Christian, the richness of what it means to be in Christ and Christ in us." But for now, for just the next 15 minutes or so, I want to just whet our appetites. I want to introduce our theme for the weekend. I'd like to talk to you about what I'll call the battle for the deity of Christ. I want to prepare your hearts. I want you to be excited about this. We want to go to the loftiest of the lofty and the highest of the high, and that is our Savior. Why would we call this the battle for the deity of Christ? Well, it is a battle. It's an ancient battle. It's a current battle, and it's an eternal battle. It is an ancient battle. This goes way back. From the very beginning of the formation of the Church of Jesus Christ, Satan has instantly been on the attack of this all-important doctrine. One of the first Christian cults going all the way back to the first century of the church were called the Ebionites. And the Ebionites saw themselves as distinct from the Christianity of Paul and Peter. They felt they had the real truth. They denied the virgin birth. They denied the death of Christ as atonement, and at the core of their error, they denied the deity of Christ. Instead, Jesus was simply a man who was adopted by God at his baptism. The second generation of church leaders after the apostles wrote extensively of the Ebionites, condemning them as heretics. In the fourth century, Arius and his followers, the Arians, they attacked the deity of Christ. They attacked the doctrine of the Trinity. They claimed that Jesus Christ was a created being who is higher than mankind, but lower than truly God. And you may think, well, that's an old, dusty theological error. Arianism is still alive today in the form of Jehovah's Witnesses. And the spiritual disease of denying or redefining the deity of Christ only continued to spread. Spiritual battles were being fought on this front all over the Christian world, and Arius really lit the match that got the fuse of an explosive debate going. A full-on war for the deity of Christ began to rage. The core of the battle was fought in the city of Alexandria, Egypt, which was a central hub of the early church. Arius was a very popular preacher in Alexandria, and he openly disputed and openly challenged the teaching of the leading pastor in Alexandria, who happened to be named Alexander, the bishop of Alexandria. Arius brazenly taught, quote, "There was once a time when Christ was not." And he had a wildly huge following. In AD 318, Alexander called a local council of 100 pastors in Egypt, and they officially excommunicated Arius and all of his followers. A letter was sent to all the other pastors in Egypt indicating Arius was to be excluded from the church, not welcomed. And now a firestorm of conflicting and battling letters began to fly throughout the early church, and the Christian world was set on fire by this controversy. Well, finally, Emperor Constantine called a major council in Nicaea in modern-day Turkey in 325. 318 church leaders, bishops, leaders of regions of churches in an organizational structure, plus elders and deacons, totaling over 2,000 church leaders, all came together. They all gathered. They met for 41 days. And after this council, the church would never be the same. The position of Arius was rejected by the council, and the result of the council was what we now know as the Nicene Creed, a short but glorious affirmation that Jesus Christ is, quote, of one substance with the Father and is the creator of all things. So Arius was rejected, and all but two of the bishops present signed the creed. But Arius didn't just go away. He actually grew in influence. He grew in his ability to sway, and in fact swayed at least partway Emperor Constantine, who was the one who called the council in the first place. He continued to be a thorn in the side of the church. And you might say, well, this is 2023. Why would I be concerned about a dusty theological argument that happened centuries and centuries ago? The battle for the deity of Christ is an ancient battle, but it is also a current battle. It's one fought on the obvious side. Every pseudo-Christian religion, such as Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and Islam, denies the deity of Christ as presented in Scripture, but that's just the black and white, obvious spiritual battle which continues. Of greater concern is the more subtle battles of the deity of Christ, where those involved in the battle don't even know they're on the wrong side. They don't even know that they're fighting for the enemy. And this is a battle that takes place within the walls of evangelical churches. In a study commissioned by Ligonier Ministries in 2020, those surveyed who identified themselves as evangelical church attenders, defining evangelical in terms of a belief in salvation through Christ alone, the survey asked this direct question of evangelicals: do you believe Jesus is God? 30% of them said no. 65% of them said that God the Father created Jesus. The church as a whole, more often than not, has failed to proclaim Christ as who he is in Scripture. Jesus is routinely in the church presented with an emphasis on Jesus as my boyfriend-like Savior, my pal, my friend, my companion, my buddy, my coffee-drinking hangout guy. And ironically, those who hold that view of Jesus more often than not claim to have a closer relationship with Christ than we poor slobs who focus on Jesus merely as God, the creator of all things in the past and the judge of all people in the future. And we don't really know how to be intimate with God, and we certainly can't be influential for God. One church I used to drive by regularly had a big sign out front that said, "Sit, talk, drink coffee." Signed Jesus. Like Jesus is a cosmic, lonely, only child, desperate for your affection. One theologian wrote, "Surely no man with his eyes open can fail to see that the Christianity of the New Testament is something far higher and deeper than the Christianity of most professing Christians. That formal, easygoing, do-little thing which most people call religion is evidently not the religion of the Lord Jesus." That could have been written yesterday. It was written in 1879 by Dr. J.C. Ryle. It's only worse now. Now you might say, why does this matter? It matters because the battle for the deity of Christ is not only an ancient battle, it's not only a current battle, it's also an eternal battle. Someday, all will know the truth. Philippians 2 tells us this, but it's an eternal battle in that the eternal destiny of every single person rises and falls on their view of Christ. That's the crux of the issue. The salvation of the lost depends on the deity of Christ. The atonement for my endless sin must be made by a Savior who is endlessly holy, endlessly perfect, endlessly sinless. We must have a mediator of a new covenant, a mediator who has full access to mankind as a man and has full access to God as God. Only that person can be a mediator. We must have a Savior powerful enough to preserve us for all eternity. A Savior so powerful that He can promise, and He has the power to back it up, that not one who comes to faith in Him will ever be lost out of His hand. And only God can make that promise. So the battle for the deity of Christ is an ancient battle. It's a current battle. And it is an eternal battle. So what are we doing here? 1 Timothy 3:15 reminds us that the church of the living God is the pillar and support of what? The truth. It is your duty. It is your calling by God as the church to carry this truth, to be entrusted with this truth, to hammer these truths home into your heart, to be the messengers of the truth. And so you have a duty. I want to urge you to do this conference as an act of worship to the glory of Christ, the living God, the maker of heaven and earth, to be a carrier, to be a pillar in support of this all-important truth. We're certain of this truth because Jesus Christ is the one. He is the one who appeared in pre-incarnate form to Hagar in Genesis 16, called the angel of Yahweh. Hagar affirmed that she had seen God. Jesus Christ is the one who spoke to Abraham, identified in Genesis 22 as the angel of Yahweh and called himself God. Jesus Christ is the one who appeared to Jacob in a dream in Genesis 31, identified as the angel of God and called himself God. Jesus Christ is the one who appeared to Moses, not as a burning bush, but in a burning bush. In Exodus 3, identified as the angel of Yahweh, who identified himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Jesus Christ is the one who appeared to the wicked prophet Balaam in Numbers 22, when Balaam saw the glory of the angel of Yahweh, he prostrated himself to the ground in submission and in worship, and you only worship God. Jesus Christ is the one who appeared to Joshua in Joshua 5 as the commander of the armies of heaven and was worshipped by Joshua. Joshua was informed that he's on holy ground because God is present. Jesus is the one who appeared to the nation of Israel in Judges 2, identified as the angel of Yahweh and identified himself as Yahweh God. Jesus is the one who was worshipped by Samson's parents in Judges 13. He is the one who sits on the throne of God in Isaiah 6. He is the one who received the worship of the wise men in Matthew 2. He is the one who was worshipped in the boat by the disciples. He is the one who receives the worship of the Jews as he rides on a colt toward Jerusalem. He is the one who receives the worship of women after his resurrection. He is the one who receives worship by a centurion who witnessed his death. He is the one who healed a blind man and was worshipped by him. He is the one that Thomas called my Lord and my God. He is the one that the very inhabitants of heaven say this: "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, and every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them.' I heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be the blessing and the honor and the glory and the might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." Why? Because he is the image of the invisible God. He is the one that Paul said, "In him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily." He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. He is the one of whom God the Father said of the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Is that worth carrying? That is your duty. Carry that truth. And let's do that together.